Mark chapter 2 tonight, book of Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. As we get into chapter 2, Jesus is going to have several run-ins, we might call it, with some religious leaders. We saw the first one last night here in this series. There's going to be, chapter 2, a little bit into chapter 3, there's going to be five encounters he's going to have. Last week we saw the first as a man came through the roof and was healed by the Lord, and he didn't heal him immediately. First, he did something else. What did he tell him? What was the first things he told him? Yeah, he forgave his sins. He said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And of course, the scribes, they blew a gasket at that, which they should, because if you're standing around and there's some guy that tells someone that he's forgiven his sins, we should say, "Whoa, whoa!" And there are, we should say the same thing as them. Who can forgive sins but God? Okay. Now Jesus was God, so he could do that. But he was kind of starting to take a step in this direction where he was revealing slowly through here what he's come to do—not just to heal folks, not just to preach, but to bring forgiveness to everyone, to bring real healing, not just physical healing, but real spiritual healing to everyone. And so that's kind of started things, it started stirring things up a little bit. And today he's going to make it very clear that it's getting even a little bit more outside of the status quo, outside of the normal world that they lived in. So let's read tonight in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And we'll read through verse 17. So a shorter passage here tonight, and the call of Levi. So let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get into Jesus at the sinner table tonight. Jesus at the sinner's table. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And once again, we come to you and we ask that you would give us understanding as we look into your word. Help us to understand who Jesus was and is a little bit more, and what our role should be as his disciples. Lord, I thank you that you've given us these instructions, these examples, and just help us to glean the insights that you would have us to from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after we moved from Oklahoma to Ohio, I had the chance a couple of times to go to the public school there in Marietta, Ohio, to have lunch there in the high school several times, and the principal there was very accommodating to me, just coming in and just visiting students and having lunch with them, and that may not seem like a big deal to you, but for a kid that grew up homeschooled, going into the public school lunchtime was a little bit different cultural experience than what I was used to, because when I was growing up, my lunchtime and my lunchroom was my dining room. And our lunchtime consisted of two things in my school growing up at home. It consisted of peanut butter and jelly, which it still consists of peanut butter and jelly. I don't know why, but I've never gotten over peanut butter and jelly. I could eat that every day for my whole life, and I have, and that's just how it is. And so my lunch consisted of peanut butter and jelly and Paul Harvey. Now, that's kind of weird, but growing up, that's what we would do. We would listen to it, and it's a shame my parents aren't here tonight, because they just roll their eyes at it, because it was us kids that wanted to listen to Paul Harvey. I don't know that Mom and Dad even cared, but we would grow up, and we'd eat at noon. We'd listen to Paul Harvey. We'd eat our peanut butter and jelly, and I don't know why that was, but that's just a stereotype homeschool kid, I think, is that's what they would do. I don't know. Brother Justin, did you grow up listening to Paul Harvey? No? Okay, it was just me then. So we can't blame the homeschool kids. It's just me. So anyway, now the lunchroom in a public school, though, is a very different thing. And y'all know that, and that's how it is. And it's actually a very interesting study. If you were to study it out, if you were studying like human psychology or behavioral patterns, just watching a lunchroom is very interesting. And I've seen this, and not just in school, but in a lot of places. It just shows up more when you're kids and you can watch kids, because every school, and I'm sure Wellington is the same, you have your different groups that eat together, right, Colton? Is that how it goes? Yeah, everybody just kind of eats together. So every school's different, but most schools you'll find these groups. You'll have your jocks, your football players, and they're here. They're eating like three trays of food. You know, they're wolfing down, eating over here. You have the nerds that are over there, and they're doing homework, and they're just for fun, you know, and they're doing that. They have like half a plate of food because the football players stole their food and they're eating it. And they don't need much to survive on anyway, so they're just over there studying and eating. You have the FFA group is over there, you know, and they've got their Wranglers on and their boots and their pliers on their belts because they need those in school, you know. They just never take them off. And they're there in their little group, and they're doing that. And then you have the gamers that are over there on their phones with headphones in, and they're just kind of shaking, and they're playing their games, and there's the preppy kids that are all, you know, dressed out and whatever. And somewhere in the corner, there's this group of people at a table, and they don't really belong in any of these groups. It's just sort of the loners or the losers or the homeschool kids that are visiting. I don't know, you know, they're just the kids that are there that don't really belong in another group, and they don't really fit in. Now, as we grow up, thankfully we grow out of a lot of these groups. But in reality, some hang around. Some people just gravitate to different groups, certain interests. Some titles come along to take the place of others, and it may not be a lunchroom. It may just be a group or a clique or a caste or whatever you want to call it. And the fact is, there are certain common interests that do bring people together. And that's okay for the most part. That's just how it goes. In Jesus' day, especially in Israel, their society thrived on this. And we've talked about this before. There were the Herodians, which is the people that were trying to mix in these are the people that followed King Herod. That's why they're called Herodians. They were trying to kind of mix in the Roman way of life, very successful way of life, with the Jewish stuff. And they were mostly they'd call them the liberal people, trying to just mix them around. And then there were the really religious groups of people. There were the Zealots, who were just constantly trying to take over Rome, you know, and things like that, and all kinds of different groups of people all around that made up their society. And one particular class of people that we're going to look at is the religious group. And we're going to see them. We've already talked about the scribes. We're going to look a little bit deeper tonight, because a new group, at least in the book of Mark, comes into play, the Pharisees. So this group of people was very important, and Jesus has already started clashing with some of these, but now the tension is going to increase a little bit more. So the setting here is changed. In verse 13, we see that Jesus has gone forth again. So he was in Capernaum. We saw that in chapter 2 in verse 1. Remember, in chapter 1, he was in Capernaum. He was healing, things were going, and then the leper got healed and blazed his name all over. So he had to just kind of leave for a while and just go in the little areas in the wilderness and teach. Now, then he came back to Capernaum. Now he's left again. He's just sort of staying on the move, because he's not wanting to bring in a host of people. He's just wanting to get the message out. And so he goes by the seaside, probably there along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he teaches. And all Mark tells us is that he taught them. He doesn't say what he taught him. This is Jesus' primary purpose, is teaching and preaching. That's what we already have found. That's his mission. That's why he's here. And Mark doesn't give us the details, because Mark is only focused on the most important thing in the particular story. And so we know that Jesus was teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We saw that back in chapter 1 and in verse 15. The gospel of the kingdom of God, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, believe the gospel. That's what Jesus was teaching. And so Mark doesn't specify the message. The theme is the same. But as he goes along, something unusual does happen. And that's where Mark brings our attention. So he's passing along here by the Sea of Galilee. He's been teaching. And as he passes by, he finds a particular person and he invites this man who's a sinner. He invites a sinner onto the kingdom path. That's what he does. Now, he's preached to sinners before. He's recruited disciples before. But this particular scenario hasn't happened yet, at least in the book of Mark. So he meets this man named Levi. Now, Levi is a very undesirable and unlikely candidate for discipleship. This is not the person you would look at and say, oh, he's going to be a preacher. No, no, you look at Levi and you would think a whole lot of things before you thought of him being a preacher. He's sitting at the receipt of custom, which means it's a booth there where he collects taxes. And nobody likes taxes today, and nobody liked taxes back then, and nobody's ever liked taxes unless you're a politician. And so none of these people are politicians, and so they don't like taxes. And so here they are, and he's strategically located here by the sea, probably so he can make sure he taxes anything caught in the sea or anybody coming from one region into Galilee. He's there. I mean, he's ready to tax whoever they can. And he's an undesirable person. You know this. I mean, just knowing he's a tax collector is undesirable. But in their day, he had a couple other things going against him. Donald English kind of gives us a couple things here that we can look at. A tax collector, at least here, worked for a man named Herod Antipas. Now, Herod, we already talked about the Herodians. He's a bad guy. The only reason Herod has a job is because of the Roman government. He's the governor of this area of Galilee, and this is one of the Herod brothers that kind of rule the region. There were three of them, and here's Herod. He's up in Galilee, and he's been put in place by the Roman government to manage this group of potentially wild Israelite people, because there's zealots that want to take over. They need to put someone in charge, and so they put Herod in charge, and he works for the Romans. Herod works for the Romans. Levi works for Herod, so Levi works for the Romans, and so nobody likes him because they don't like the Romans, because they're under their thumb, and they don't like that. Also, and you know this, if you've been in Sunday school at all, we've heard since we were little that tax collectors cheated people, because it wasn't a simple tax code like we have. No, we don't have that. But their tax code was not very simple. It was very complex, and it wasn't like it was a tax code that you could go read, and we joke about our tax code here. Their tax code was all in the head of the tax collector. That's even worse than what we have. Because you go to the tax collector, and if he likes you, it might be a small percent. If he doesn't like you, it might be half or more of what you got. And he would extort people, and you couldn't say anything about it because it wasn't written down, or if it was, you didn't have access to it. And so it was whatever the tax collector said, you were completely at his mercy, and these people were not merciful people. They were typically the people that got into this. So far, from what we know, they didn't care much about the nation of Israel, about having some kind of national pride. They didn't care about that because they're working for the enemy and they can cheat, and so they do. And so usually they're just very crooked people. Also, he mentions here, the final thing is that most, because of their work, they're interacting with Gentile people all the time. Now, that doesn't really bother us because we're Gentile-type people. But back then, if you encountered people that were unclean, Gentiles were not Jewish people. They were unclean, so they're coming in from who knows where, doing who knows what, believing who knows what, and worshiping who knows what, and they were just filthy people. And remember, this in this time, they are really into their little cliques, okay? You think we might have a little bit of problem with being prejudiced or things in our country? Back here, it was ridiculous, because they were looking down on everybody, no matter where you came from. If you were not a Jewish person, then you were not welcome. And if you interacted regularly with Gentiles, well, then I can't interact with you at all. So that's who they were. Tax collectors were not the type of people that you would look at and say, wow, this person is going to be a student of the Bible. No, you wouldn't look at that at all. It would be something that would just be, I don't even know that there's an equivalent in our country for that. Just something that was that you just, if it was an undesirable, very unlikely candidate for a a disciple. And so it's not surprising that the people are shocked when the Messiah, who's supposed to free them from Rome and supposed to give them victory, invites Levi to come with him. It's ridiculous. Jesus extends a call to him. The call is very simple. Mark gives us two words. Follow me. That's what he says. Which we've already talked about. That's the same call that he gave to his other disciples. It literally means to get in line. Get in line behind me. It's a very common call that a rabbi, a teacher of the law, of the Bible, would invite students that were wanting to become a teacher or a Levite or a scribe or something like that. They would say that they would handpick their groups out of all the applicants that wanted to study under them, and they would say to follow me, and they would literally follow them like ducks in a row. They would follow the rabbi around, and they would become a disciple of that teacher. And so here Jesus comes up to this man who had not turned in an application to be a disciple, by the way. Levi was not really interested in that necessarily. And Jesus comes to him, and I would love to have seen the encounter, because he looks at this tax collector who most people are trying to avoid, and Jesus goes right up to him, which that alone probably looked weird, and says, follow me. And that's what he does. He invites them. That's weird. I mean, consider that. Here's this guy. The only thing this guy has going for him that's good is his name, Levi. Levi, that would be from the tribe of Levi. I don't know if this guy was from the tribe of Levi, but that's the priestly tribe. That's the godly tribe. I mean, at some point he was named something godly, but other than that, Levi's got nothing else. I mean, it'd be like a hellion named Christian or something, you know, like somebody that's just a pain and everything. And here's this guy, very ironic that his name would be something godly. This dishonest, treacherous guy has been invited to climb out of that lifestyle and to follow the teacher of the kingdom of God. Now, that's crazy. Even for Levi. I mean, imagine Levi being asked this. You want to follow me? Like, follow you? I mean, he's heard him teach. He's right there. He's heard the stories. He's forgiving sins. He's healing people. He's a revolutionary guy. Some people are saying he's the Messiah. And I mean, what a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to come here. But that wasn't even on his radar to come and follow Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't, in asking him to follow him, he's not just absolving him of his sins and making him perfect right there. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's asking him to follow him. That's the invitation. And his invitation was probably very similar to the others who he said, follow me and I will make thee to become fishers of men. Or in VVBS, it said fishers of men, right? You guys remember that? Yeah, okay. My boys are all the way in the back tonight. They're getting ready for coming back row Baptist. Okay. Well, we'll see. Anyway, so he said, I don't know that he told him that, but that was the deal, is that if you follow me, I will make you to become a disciple. Now, something drastic happened in that moment. Levi accepted the invitation to get on a path to follow Jesus. That meant leaving everything that he knew, leaving his lifestyle of wealth, of greed, of security. I mean, he was not loved by people, but he had security in his job. As long as Rome was around, he'd have a job, and that's pretty stable in their culture. And he's going to follow a transient preacher who just goes from place to place, who offered him a path to the kingdom of God. So that was the invitation. Now, the story, though, doesn't stop there, because in verse 15, it says, it came to pass, here, we don't know how much time has passed, but a little bit of time has passed, and Jesus sat at meat here in his house. We see Jesus is meeting with a former sinner's sinner friends, okay? He's meeting with a former sinner's sinner friends. Now, if there's any question that Levi was changed, here's what happens, because here's Levi. Jesus is sitting in his house. It appears that his house is Levi's house, because Jesus didn't have a house. He stayed in homes along the way, and so this is more than likely Levi's home. And he has, in the house, there's all these publicans and sinners. I keep having to not say Republicans and sinners. They're publicans and sinners, okay, who's there, okay? And so here's all these people. Now, before we get any further, I want to head off something that you've probably heard taught, and I've heard commented on before. There are people who will take these verses, because three times in our text it says publicans and sinners. It's listed a lot. And I've heard people use this verse by those who would take Jesus in this setting, and they would place Jesus in some kind of bar somewhere just carrying on with all the publicans and sinners. And they would say, if Jesus were here, I know where he'd be. He'd be in the bars with all the people, because here he was with the publicans and sinners. And so that's where he would be. And some people even take it a step further, and they'll take this encounter with these publicans and sinners, with Jesus right in there with them, and they'll take that as an excuse to just indulge in whatever they want to do and say, well, Jesus hung out with sinners, so I'm partying with sinners too, because Jesus partied with sinners, so I'm going to party with sinners, and that's what we're supposed to do. And while we're there, I'll invite them to church, and that's basically what Jesus did. Well, let's just put the brakes on that real quick, because this is not a party, okay? He's not there having a party. And the attenders of this party are not a gang of debauched, drunken, wild people, and Jesus did not sin. Okay, so we know those things. All we know about this group of people is that they're called publicans and sinners. Okay, and Jesus is with them. Now, we're going to look at who those people were, so let's just pause for a moment, because you probably heard, like I have, this being used as an example for that. Let's not get carried away with it. Let's figure out what it actually means, because it's important. It stood out to a lot of people, and it stood out to people for a very important reason. And I don't want to paint a picture of Jesus that is not accurate at all. Let's look at what Jesus was actually doing. Okay, the publicans and sinners, who are those people? They were the outcasts and losers of their culture. That's who these people were. Publicans and sinners. We already know who publicans are. That's a tax collector. A person who works for the public is what that would be. A public person who takes taxes from the public and gives them to the government. That's what a publican is. And then a sinner, that's a very general term, but it's a category of people. Now, if we are in the lunchroom of Israel, okay, where you have your different groups of people, then in the nation of Israel, you would have a group of people that would be the successful farmers of this region. It's a highly cultivated area. A lot of very successful people that had vineyards and gardens and fields. And then you had a group of lower class people that worked for these successful farmers, and they would work for them, and that would be their job. You would have groups that were involved in other business trades, but they're different classes of people. You had your a couple different levels of religious folks. You had the zealots who were still trying to take over Rome. And somewhere on the bottom of this chain, you have the publicans, who nobody wanted to associate with at all. Now, if you were a religious person, a very religious person, you would refer to all of these people as sinners, because they're not religious like you. We're going to get to the Pharisees in just a minute. But they would just refer to them all as just common sinners. That's who they were. They're common people. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're obnoxiously wicked. It just means that they're not trying to stay constantly perfect 24/7 like the Pharisees supposedly were. We'll get to them in a second. So this is a group of people that are just kind of the outcasts, normal, bland, nothing special about them people. That's who the publicans and sinners were, okay? So let's not think, well, these were a bunch of just, I mean, they're barely sober ever. They all just got out of prison and they're just dripping with wickedness. Well, they may be, okay, but as far as their society saw publicans and sinners, they're just folks that don't stand out, that don't really have a place in their society, and they're not really accepted by really anybody. They're just kind of losers is who they were, just kind of normal loser type people. Now, we've met people like this. There's people like this in every society, and for whatever reason, their lot in life, they just don't really stand out. They're just kind of, they just prefer to fade into the background. They don't want a place in public. If you ask them if they wanted to be a real prominent person in their town, they'd be like, no, I just want to stay right back here. That's just how this group of people were. And if you were to talk to them and say, hey, you going to be involved in living for God and things like that, they'd say, I'm not really into that. I'm just a normal person. I'm just a good old boy. I'm not really a church person. I'm not really into that kind of thing. I'm just a normal redneck guy and just do my life, and that's just who I am, right? And that's just kind of that's kind of the type of person we're looking at. Just a normal person is what we're looking at. And what shook up the plot of this story, as we're in chapter 2, is that Levi was one of those people, and then he left. He left the loser table, if you want to call it that. He was in a group of people where he wasn't even thinking spiritual things. And then he was called to go up and to follow Jesus, and he did. He got up and left, and he entered into something that was much, much different than what he'd always been involved in. In this amazing room, in this dining room here that we look at here in our text, you have Jesus at this table, who's the Messiah, and he's the one who preaches with authority, has power to do amazing things. You have the disciples. Those are his pupils who are following him around, and the word disciple is used over 50 times in the book of Mark. Mark really focuses on these guys. He's really showing us how to be disciples. And then there's this motley crew of losers. That's who's at this table. There's Jesus, his disciples, and no one else of significance. Just a whole bunch of other people that are just sort of nobodies as far as their society could tell. And there's a lot of them. Look at verse 15. It says, "It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many." He says that twice. There's a lot of them. Not just a couple of friends, but there's a whole host of losers here. They had the whole loser table and brought them over to Levi's house. And they followed him. Now, don't miss that. They came, and there were many of them, and the last phrase there in verse 15 says, they followed him. They weren't just hanging around. They weren't just showing up to see what was going on. They actually followed Jesus. Now, I don't know to what degree did they continue to follow him, but evidently they had seen Levi leave their little clique of people that weren't going to do anything with their life, and he followed Jesus, and now they're following Jesus too. This is a big change that's taking place. This is a very remarkable thing that's happening. As a result of meeting Jesus, many sinners begin following Jesus. That's what it says here. But Mark doesn't stop there. He continues and points out a conflict. Because so far, this is a great thing that's happening. As you read this, like, this is awesome. I mean, he took a one man who had no future, no positive future, and now he's not just changed, but all of his friends are changing as well. This is great. But now we have a little showdown that takes place between Jesus and another group of people called the Pharisees. Now, you don't have to know much about the Bible to know that Pharisees are bad guys, right? They're not people that we want to be like by any means. But let's pause for just a moment because we're just introduced to them here. And all this is the first thing that we see about them. And so let's stop and take a minute to kind of consider who these Pharisees are. Maybe get a little bit of a softer perspective on these guys, because we think of them as being wicked, hypocritical, devilish creatures, you know, and they are. I mean, they really are. But let's set that aside for just a minute and let's meet these people. Who are the Pharisees? If there's one thing we could say about the Pharisees, is that the Pharisees walked a well-defined path of holiness. That's what they're trying to do, okay? They're trying to walk this very well-defined path of holiness. Now, we've seen the scribes already. They're a group of people that know the Bible, the Old Testament, the written and the oral law, okay? Now, the scribes are people that taught the law. The Pharisees are a smaller group of people that were taught by the scribes. They heard the law. But their role, who they are, is defined by how they followed the law. Okay? Are you with me? So the scribes teach the law. They just teach what the Bible says and what they were taught as far as the commentaries and all these things. The Pharisees are a group of people that follow the law in a very particular way. The term Pharisees, it's a group of laymen that devoted themselves to keeping the law, especially in its oral interpretation, as taught by the scribes. So they were taught, and they followed clear instructions, and they had good intentions. Here's what their intentions were. David Garland put it this way. He said, the Pharisees, and that term means separated ones, okay, they were a collection of men here, consisting of mostly Torah or Old Testament concerned laymen. And here's what they sincerely sought to do. They sincerely sought to extend into the lives of ordinary Jews The concerns of ritual purity usually associated in the law with only the priest and the temple. So when you read the Old Testament, you get to the book of Leviticus and it talks about how the priests are supposed to act. They're supposed to wear certain things. They're supposed to eat certain things. They're supposed to act a certain way. Well, the Pharisees thought, well, if that was good for the priests, okay, then that would be really good for us to do, not just in the temple or in the tabernacle, but like all the time. Because if that was holy in the tabernacle, well, then if I live like that all the time, then that would be really holy. I would be really holy all the time. And they just kind of took what God gave and just said, well, if a little's good, then a lot's better, right? Which doesn't always work, but that's what they thought. And it made sense. They said, well, if God was concerned, if God said that this is holy for the priests, then let's work it out that way. And so their goal was to take the regulations of the priests and work those into everyday life. In their mind, that would be like the mountaintop of holiness. If I could be perfectly holy, like temple holy all the time, well, then I would be at, then that is what we should do. That's who we should be. And they followed these things. I mean, they found every possible interpretation of the law, and they made sure that there was no way that they ever could accidentally even get anywhere near breaking a law. That's what their whole life was all about. So this is a very elite group. And if you look at just that, I mean, I believe at least in part, their intentions were good. I mean, they wanted to do that. They wanted to be holy. That's good. I mean, who doesn't want to be holy? That's great. And so they would have these high standards to keep all the sin out of their lives. Here's the problem with that. When you have a performance-based religion, that quickly builds walls between you and other people. I mean, it has to, even without trying to. If you're separating yourself from all sin, then pretty soon you're going to find yourself building walls of separation between you and other people that aren't quite as holy as you, because you don't want that to rub off on you. Okay? So this is why you would have people like Levi that interacted with Gentiles. Well, so what? They're just people from far away or whatever, and they don't believe the same way that we do. No problem. Well, yeah, but they might have eaten something. They might have eaten bacon that morning, and pork's unclean. You know, bless their hearts. Aren't you glad we don't live under that anymore? But anyway, so they said he might have had bacon for breakfast, and you shook his hand. You might got a little bit of unclean bacon on your hand. Now you've got to go cleanse yourself for 7 days or whatever it is, because a priest could certainly not offer a sacrifice with pork on his hands. So I can't be, I'm trying to live like that way all the time. So I better not even be near a Gentile. Because it might splash over onto me somehow. So they start building walls between themselves. And they could find Bible verses to back it up. They could go to Psalm 1:1, where it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. And you say, okay, these are sinners. You're hanging out with sinners, so you're a sinner, guilty by association. I can't be around you. And so they would be very careful. They're not going to sit at a table with common folk. Who knows what those common folk did? They might have done something wrong and not even known it, because they're not as educated as I am. They don't even know the list of rules to keep, much less how to keep them. So I'm just going to be careful, and I'm just going to associate with my group here. And every once in a while, I'll descend down into the village and try to very carefully, you know, navigate my way through, hoping not to bump into a sinner along the way. That's how they lived their lives. And this obviously was a problem, but that's what they did. And they hoped that by keeping themselves separated from all these things and from those who didn't hold the holy standards, that they would be holy and they would be accepted by God. So if you looked at their spiritual health, you would think these people are the epitome of spiritual health. They're like the Mr. Universe of spiritual health. They're like Arnold Schwarzenegger of spirituality. I mean, they've got muscles in places that the sinners don't even have places, because they are so spiritually strong, they are going crazy. We're going to run into this here next week, I believe, where they're talking about fasting, because, you know, if fasting was great on one day of the year, well, let's do it twice a week, you know, and they were just, that's how they were. And so there was not a blemish or flaw anywhere in their life. And so this is their mindset. And any person who claimed to be religious just in their culture, any person that claimed to be religious would instantly be compared to the most religious people we know, which would be the Pharisees. So if someone comes in and they start teaching, and they start teaching from the Old Testament, from the Torah, and they say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they start teaching, well, everyone is going to say, okay, so where do you line up with, like, the Pharisees? They're the standard, so where do you line up here? So Jesus is being looked at. He's coming on and he's teaching. He is instantly compared by everyone. Well, how do you line up with the Pharisees? That's what everybody's wondering, is where do you line up with them? And so here's Jesus, and he's been teaching and he's saying some good things. He's kind of made some waves as he's forgiving sins. That's kind of different. And now he's sitting at a table with sinners. He's eating with them. That's in their culture, that's like making a covenant with someone. You eat a meal with someone, I mean, you're married. Well, not quite, but it's almost that bad. And so he's like, you're eating with sinners. And so he's not just sinners, but also publicans. Maybe even some Republicans in there. I don't know. But they just all kinds of bad people in there. And he's talking to them and he's hanging out with them. He doesn't seem to even care about this whole system. Jesus' kingdom is clashing with the Pharisees' religion. Imagine the shock of these people. Because here's Jesus. He's speaking with authority. He's forgiving sins. The common people are saying, he teaches like something I've never heard before. He's not like the scribes. He's really good. He's really good. And now they look over and he's sitting at the loser table. And he's eating with these common folks. He's eating with these losers. And their question is very sincere. I don't know that they're being hateful about it, as much as they're probably totally confused in verse 16, as they come to Jesus' disciples, and they're like, how is it? That's their question. How is he eating with them? He's not even really asking why. They're just like, how is he even doing this? How is that even a thing, that your master is eating with these publicans and sinners? And I don't know which disciple they asked, the ex-fisherman or the ex-tax collector, or which one of the common folk of Jesus' disciples they asked. But there's like, which one, how is he doing this? And Jesus answers the question himself. He starts by quoting a common phrase of their day. This first thing that Jesus said was actually a common saying: they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. That was a common phrase of their day. Only the sick need a doctor, is basically what he's saying. A person who's healthy doesn't need a doctor. He's fine. If your teeth are great, you don't need to go to the dentist. I don't know. That's my motto, until I get cavities or something. So he says, if you're whole, then you don't need a physician. Only the sick people need it. But then he adds this. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Wow, that's a rich statement. When you think about what Jesus is saying in that statement, there's a lot in that statement. I didn't come to call sinners or to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. Well, that would imply that a sinner doesn't need to do something to become worthy of following Jesus, is what he's saying. Because the Pharisees' mindset was the opposite. The Pharisees said, you need to become perfect. Then you can enter the class of the elite in order to be a godly person. But Jesus is calling people while they're sinners. Well, because Jesus is the only one who can cleanse them from their sins. He calls them in their state of being a sinner, and if they can respond to God's call, then he will make them well again. He's calling the sick because the sick already know they're sick. They know they have nothing to offer. By eating with sinners, Jesus is not condoning the lifestyle of sin. He's not condoning that. In fact, what Jesus is doing, he's making a connection with the sinners at their level. He's going to where they are, and he's not connecting to their sin. He's connecting to the people so that he can save them from that. He can pull them out of that. That's why it's important to understand here that Jesus isn't getting drunk with the drunkards or getting high with the druggies. He's not doing those things. He's going to where they are to pull them out of where they are. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. And he's not making any kind of distinction between people. This whole table system or caste system or whatever you want to call it, it's almost like Jesus doesn't even care that these are people in this group and there's fishermen over in this group and these people. Jesus is after people. And people are people. And if the people are sick and they know it, well, then he's there to bring them healing. And that's what Jesus is after. In order to be part of the kingdom, it's a very simple criteria. You have to be a sinner and you have to be willing to follow Jesus. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's demonstrating here. That's the invitation. Whether you're a rule keeper or a rule breaker, we all get saved the same way, by coming to Jesus. And he's not worried about being contaminated by the sinners because he's actually the one who's offering salvation to them. He's offering the cure to them. He has exactly what they need. They need the truth of the gospel. Jesus can make them holy, not by their works, but by helping them to receive his righteousness, which is what he came here for. Now, we're going to look at the Pharisees a little bit next week, and he's going to have a couple more hard encounters with them. But this week, I just want to touch on this one basic statement of what's happening here. What's happening in this small section? There's two basic things that Jesus is saying. And the first thing is that sinners are welcomed into the kingdom. That's what he's doing. He's welcoming sinners into the kingdom. And in order to be healed, you've got to be sick first. You've got to be sick in order to be healed. That's what we see here. That's Jesus' invitation. Now, as we look in our world today, sometimes we find ourselves maybe evaluating our friends or coworkers or classmates or people in our neighborhood. From the time we're in school, we start to classify people in different groups. And again, like I said, sometimes people just naturally do that. And right now we're in a time once again where it seems like every so often these class wars start to surge up again, and people are doing things. There's now that football started up, there's national anthem fiascos that are happening now, and a lot of different things that are it's just like the lines continue to be drawn in different groups of people. And I suppose that's just because we're people, and people tend to do that, I guess. But sometimes it goes even a little deeper than that, because sometimes we could settle into our own little Wellington group and say, well, I live in Wellington. I mean, that's not a huge place. I mean, there's not, real strong, powerful, like, religious prospects here. We're not going to see the next Charles Spurgeon come out of Wellington or anything like that. Well, why not? Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we see something powerful happen in a little place like Wellington? It's easy to look around and settle into your little group or to put people in categories and just kind of settle there. But that's not how Jesus worked. Jesus made himself available to all people. He extended an invitation to anyone. It's almost like he didn't care where they came from or what they did. I'm not saying he was identifying with their sin by any means, but he brought the message. He extended the message to everyone. And to anyone who was willing to listen, he would give them an invitation. And when the invitation was received, when people would hear him, he would stick around and he would fellowship with them and he would train them and they would come follow him. We see here an entire group of people that, at least for a time, I don't know what became of this group of publicans and sinners that followed him, but it could be that they continued following and continued on even after the ascension, and maybe they were some of the 3,000 that joined that first church in the book of Acts. I don't know. But here were people that Jesus went to because they were willing to hear him. That's the criteria. Our job as disciples, and what the disciples are learning and seeing here in their master, is that he welcomes sinners onto the kingdom path. He goes to the common person and he invites them. And if they'll come, then they welcome them and they rejoice with them and they train them and they move them and they continue the process. Sometimes the best prospects for salvation and for discipleship are those who don't have a whole lot of ambition of their own, of trying to achieve, this big religious dream or this big financial dream or things like that. Sometimes it's just the normal people that God takes and uses to do amazing things. If you don't need Jesus, then maybe you need to go back to the beginning. That's what the Pharisees' problem was, is that they didn't need him because they had it already figured out, because they could already keep all the rules without him. And that's why Jesus said, well, I didn't come for you. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinners to help them be righteous. There's no hope for the self-righteous, because as long as self is in there, then they're not righteous. It's easy to classify ourselves as being better than others, maybe because of things that we've had. Maybe we were born into a godly family, and so we look at ourselves as being a little bit higher, or we memorized a whole bunch of verses, or we've won people to Christ, or we've been in ministry, or we've taught classes, or we've done all these things, and so we see ourselves as on the upper tier, perhaps, of our little circle. But we need to remember where we came from, and we need to remember how we were saved in the first place. I like the Gaither song. It says, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that's what our testimony ought to be, is that every one of us, if we're saved, the reason that we're saved is because at some point we realized we were lost. just like everyone else. It doesn't matter what class you may have been in or whatever. We go to the bottom and then we start from there, because everything that we are is because of something that God has done in us. Our resume should say, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. And there may be a table in life's lunchroom that you fit in more than others, but as a disciple of Jesus, we're being trained, and he's training his disciples to bring the gospel to everyone, no matter where they are, no matter what table they sit at, no matter what group they're comfortable with, to make the gospel available to everyone. One man said this. He said, the church must, if you look at Jesus' ministry, it's downward and outward. He says it implies that the church must bring Jesus to people, not just bring people to Jesus. We're supposed to go to them and bring the gospel to them. There may be some people that would never walk into a church. And so that's our job. We can't say, well, if they can't come here, I don't know how they're going to hear the gospel. Well, because we don't live here 24/7. We don't live in this building 24/7. Our job is to go and to bring the gospel to people. That's what a disciple is to do, is to go look for and welcome sinners from any table, from any of life's tables, to go look for them and welcome them. And there may be some that don't hear, and that's fine. That's up to them. But our job as a disciple is to go and bring the gospel to whoever God brings along our path. So as we go into this next week, there may be people that the Lord lays on your heart to witness to, or to invite to church, or to just have a conversation with. And sometimes the first thing that comes into our mind, just because of how we've been raised or how we are or personality or whatever, we might think, oh, well, I couldn't talk to that person. We're just not, we don't have the same interests. We're not of the same type of whatever it might be. And we immediately see the division. We need to not do that as disciples, because Jesus didn't do it. In fact, if we look at what group Jesus belonged in, I mean, he came to earth. He belonged at a heavenly table, if you want to look at it that way. For him to come down to us at all was him making a great, great reach. I think we can follow in his steps and welcome sinners from wherever they are, go to them. And again, like I said, I'm not talking about accepting their sin. I'm saying go to them. Bring the truth of the gospel to them. That's their only hope for salvation. So consider these things as we go into this next week. Because if the Lord brings someone along our path or lays a person upon our heart and we think, oh, I couldn't go to them. If you can't go to the loser table, then you don't need Jesus. And that's a very scary place to be. And that's where the Pharisees sat, in a place where they didn't need it. They were whole. They didn't need the physician. Well, they really did need him, but they needed to get low first. Let's look for and welcome sinners from wherever they are. All right, let's stand. We'll have a hymn of invitation and we'll close out our service tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much that you came down from such a high place to people who were very unlikely and undeserving. And I think every one of us in here ought to see ourselves as unlikely and undeserving candidates for discipleship. And Lord, help us to catch a clear view of that. Sometimes that's where we need to do some work, to realize that we don't deserve salvation by any means. And Lord, as you give us opportunity to share that same message with others, I pray that you would help us to have a heart that is willing to cross over to cross certain lines, to go over to other tables, or to talk to a neighbor, or to talk to a coworker, or another student, or the person you've laid across our path. Lord, help us to be willing to do that, to bring the life-saving truth of the gospel to whoever you may ask us to. Father, just help us to be faithful. Help us to be like Jesus in this respect, and to learn from his example to welcome sinners. Lord, give us that opportunity. That's our only real purpose on this earth, is to be involved in the work of seeing sinners saved. So help us, Father, to do our part even this week. Lay that upon our heart. Help us to be responsive to that. Lord, if there's something right now that stands between us and obedience, I pray that you would just highlight that, light it up so we can see it. Maybe there's some wrong thinking, some prejudices, or some roadblocks in our minds. Lord, help us to be willing to lay those aside in order to be obedient, Father. Lord, have your will and way in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.